And so this morning we're in Leviticus chapter 15. These are instructions that the God of the Old Testament, our Lord, gave to his people, the Israelites, in the Old Testament. Leviticus 15, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in fresh water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge." Verse 16, "If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. And if a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean, and whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond this time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days. And after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen because becoming unclean thereby, also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Thank you so much, Joshua and Praise Team, for leading us. Thank you also to Pastor Greg and Tyler for your parts in leading us as well today. I want to say thanks to one more person while I'm thanking, and that's to Blake Bowman for preaching for me last week. So, brother, thank you so much for being willing to do that. That allowed my family to have a true vacation week and get away, and that was really good for us. We came back rested and energized, ready to serve you guys again. So I'm thankful for Blake and his willingness to bring the word to us last week. It occurred to me after I preached, the last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, that we hit a milestone in that sermon, which is we crossed the halfway mark in the book of Leviticus. So we're halfway through. If you've been, not enjoying Leviticus as much, that might be an occasion for rejoicing. If you've been enjoying it, then, there's more Bible to be had. We'll ideally preach through the book of Hebrews after this one. Today we're going to hit another milestone of sorts, maybe one that at least I personally am celebrating, which is that we're going to finish the hardest section of the book, this section on the ritual laws in the book of Leviticus. These are laws for ritual purity. They're really difficult. This is some of the toughest material I think I've ever preached through. I want to say thanks to you for hanging in there through that. And this is part of what a commitment to expository preaching entails. You preach through books of the Bible, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. You trust that all of it has been revealed for our good by our wise God. And you try your best to figure out what it is he's teaching us. So grateful for what the Lord has taught us and what he will even today. As a preliminary comment, let me just remind you that what we're dealing with does concern these ritual states, and that in ancient Israel, ritual states were distinct from moral states. Moral states had to do with whether you had sinned or obeyed. Ritual states had to do with whether you were authorized or unauthorized to appear before God's manifest presence at the tabernacle in worship. So those two things are important to keep distinct in our minds. It's also worth pointing out, it's kind of an introductory comment, that this whole ritual law is no longer binding on God's people today, precisely because the Lord Jesus himself in his coming has fulfilled it. And that might leave you wondering then what a passage like Leviticus 15 might have to do with us, might have to teach us, why you should listen and not use this moment to, organize your calendar this week in your mind. Hopefully we can answer that as we move along and show you what I think is actually some amazing relevance of this chapter to us. But first, let me set it all up with a story. For 5 years, Jim Devlin haunted the hallways outside the meetings of baseball club owners, hoping somehow to be reinstated to the game. Devlin had been the premier pitcher for the now defunct Louisville Grays during their 2-year run as an organization. It didn't last long. The Grays had absolutely, definitely, no questions, gotten their money's worth out of Devlin. In 1876, this is a long time ago, 1876, he started a whopping 68 games, which is more than twice what the average starting pitcher would pitch these days. He compiled an elite 1.56 earned run average, over 622 innings, which would be more than three times as much as the average pitcher would throw today. This guy was a workhorse. Plus, he led the team in batting with a .315 batting average. And all of this came for the bargain price of only $1,600, less than $38,000 in today's money. Compare that against what baseball players are making now. The next year, the Grays showed their immense appreciation for Devlin by bumping his salary up to $2,000, and Devlin rewarded them by pitching, ready for this, every inning of every game that the team played. That makes me want to ice my arm just thinking about it. But sadly, the money wasn't enough for Devlin. In the last month of that season, gamblers approached him and three of his teammates, telling them that when they were ready to make a little more money on the side, they should just let the gamblers know. It was this real cloak and dagger operation, with the players ordered to text or to send a secret word, a little bit more text message, to wire by telegraph the secret word, sash. Not sure why that was the secret word, but to wire it to the gamblers to let them know that they were in and that the fix was on. And thus it came to be that bewildered fans of the Louisville Grays watched them bobble balls in the field, slow down when running between bases, swing far wide of very hittable pitches, lose 7 games in a row, and fall hopelessly out of first place, sabotaging the season. If that weren't enough, players were spotted around town wearing fancy new jewelry, dining in prestigious, expensive restaurants. Things were not on the level, it seemed. And soon, the Louisville newspaper and its reporters uncovered evidence of the telegram exchanges. Confronted with all this evidence, Devlin came clean. He was hauled in for a meeting before the National League president, William Hulbert, in which Devlin is said to have begged on his knees to keep his job. Albert G. Spaulding was there and described the scene poignantly. Quote, "Devlin was in tears. Hulbert was in tears. I saw Hulbert take a $50 bill and press it into the palm of the prostrate player. And then I heard him say, 'That's what I think of you personally. But curse you, Devlin, you are dishonest. You have sold a game and I can't trust you. Now go and let me never see your face again, for your act will not be condoned so long as I live.'" All 4 players were banned from baseball forever. But Devlin couldn't let go of the dream, couldn't give up on the idea of playing professional baseball. And so for 5 years, he could be found lurking in the corridors, outside the owners' meetings, hat in hand, hoping for someone who would listen to his case and reinstate him in baseball. And no one did. Desperate, he wrote to Harry Wright, who was at that time the most respected man in the game. "Dear sir," he wrote, "I'm deprived from playing this year. As I'm deprived from playing this year, I thought I would write you to see if you could do anything for me in the way of looking after your ground, or anything in the way of work. I don't know what I'm to do. I'm honest, Harry. You need not be afraid. And I've got not a stitch of clothing, nor has my wife and child. I am dumb, Harry, and I don't know how to go about it. So I trust you will answer this and do all you can for me." Harry Wright did nothing. Jim Devlin was permanently shut out of baseball, even as a groundskeeper. Later found work as a police officer, but he died of tuberculosis in 1883, aged only 34. Never made it back into the game that he loved. That's a sad story, isn't it? It's a sad story. A man shut out forever from the best thing he had going. It's one that in many ways mirrors the story of the Bible, in which human beings become shut out from God's presence due to their sin. If being reinstated to baseball was Jim Devlin's highest good, at least as he saw it, then being reinstated to God's presence really is humanity's highest good, the best thing for us, the condition in which we are happiest and most whole. But because of our rebellion against God, we are shut out from it, closed off from Him just like our first parents were when they rebelled and were banished from the Garden of Eden. But, and this is what the story of the Bible is really about, God makes a way for His people to come back into His presence. He makes a way for them to come back. We saw this reenacted symbolically the last time we were in Leviticus with a person who was banished outside the camp because of a skin condition and then reinstated. And we see it again in our text today in the case of someone who has experienced a bodily discharge. It's not, I want to be really clear, it's not that either of those things, skin conditions or bodily discharges, were themselves sinful. It did, I think, involve symbols of things that had entered the world because of sin. Things that were incompatible with God's perfect holiness. Things like death, abnormality, a lack of wholeness. And this time, in the case of the discharge, the person is not sent outside the camp, but he or she is still cut off from the biggest thing that made being in the camp so good, right? From the thing that made you want to be in the camp, which was the presence of God Himself at the tabernacle. But as we're going to see in today's text, God makes a way for cleansing and restoration and coming back into His presence. There is a way back to God with God, is what the text reminds us. And that way, He was teaching His people here with regard to ritual purity and the cleansing required, I think parallels the way that He makes for us with regard to moral purity. You see, our sin, our own rebellion against God, which pollutes us, also separates us from God, also shuts us off from his holy presence, also keeps us always at arm's length from our greatest good. But friends, rejoice with me in this today. God is still bringing sinners like you and me back to himself and giving them the forgiveness and the cleansing that they need. Hope for us. Maybe that's what you need today, to be forgiven and cleansed of the sin in your life. Maybe you know that. And if so, I invite you today to listen up, lean in, because that's what God is offering you through, of all places, Leviticus 15. Now, I think the best way to go about covering our text today is to do it in three parts. So first, I'd like to try to understand as best we can what the text was teaching to ancient Israelites, what it required of them, how their lives were to be governed and ordered by it, what it was teaching them. And I say here especially ancient Israelites because, as I said before, since the coming of Jesus, God's people are no longer required to observe these laws for ritual purity. Then second part of the text, I want to think a bit about what this text is teaching us, that is, you and me here today. What the message of Leviticus 15 has to say to us, even though we live at a different time in redemptive history and stand in a different relationship to this text than its original hearers did. Third, we're going to see the most amazing reality pictured in the pages of the Gospels, which is Jesus drawing near to those who are unclean, those who are sinful, so that they too might be reinstated into the presence of God. And so I really want to end with that and just celebrate Jesus together. Jesus' work means, just to put the conclusion in the beginning, that for repenting sinners, for those who know that they've made a mess of things in their lives, who want God's forgiveness and his good way instead, there is never a scenario in which we stand, so to speak, in the hallway, hat in hand, and are denied reinstatement into God's presence. Never that. There's never a scenario in which we write a sorrowful letter and are turned down. Note, when prodigals come home to God, he doesn't merely hire them back as his hired servants. They're welcomed as full sons and daughters. So if you've been straying from the Lord, there is good news for you today in the text. A God who stands ready to receive you to himself again, and all because of the work of Jesus. So our main idea today, as Pastor Greg said, has to do with ceremonial uncleanness and cleansing from bodily discharge. So let's dive in now. This may be our longest section, but it's important as groundwork to lay here, which is to say, first of all, what was this text teaching to ancient Israel? What was it saying to them? So for starters, I just like to make a structural observation about Leviticus chapter 15. Hang in there with me for this. The text is arranged into four major sections that focus symmetrically on unclean discharges from both the male and female sexual organs. Verses 2 through 15 deal with chronic, abnormal male discharge. Verses 16 through 18 deal with temporary, normal male discharge. Then, verses 19 through 24 deal with temporary, normal female discharge. And the last section, verses 25 through 30, deal with chronic, abnormal female discharge. So if you kind of think about it this way, the outer sections correspond chronic abnormal discharges, both males and females, and then the inner sections correspond temporary normal discharges. The first of these, the outer sections, result in lengthy uncleanness, required sacrifice once a person got better. The inner sections, well, those just resulted in short uncleanness and didn't require sacrifices at all. I imagine that behind the structure, the balanced, symmetrical structure of the chapter, is the author's desire to show the unity of the human condition. Regardless of your gender, and it was the same for men and women, if you lived in ancient Israel, you still had to be deeply, deeply conscious of ritual impurities that would prevent you from coming into God's presence without the appropriate cleansing applied. So just the same for men and women in that particular fact. We might even add that regardless of your gender then or today, you have to be deeply, deeply conscious of moral impurities that prevent you from coming into God's presence without the appropriate cleansing applied. You think there of the cleansing blood of Jesus. So that's one thing I take from the structure. What else do you need to know about Leviticus 15? I'm not going to dive too deeply into the details. There is in this chapter, and I think more so than any other in this ritual law section, Leviticus 11 through 15, more so than any other chapter, an emphasis on the transferability of uncleanness. Transferability. Notice, just with me, that in verse 4 and then again in verse 9, a man's uncleanness from a chronic abnormal discharge would transfer to any object he touched or any object he sat upon. Notice after that in verse 5 and 6, it would also transfer to anyone that touched the object that he had touched or sat upon. And then in verse 7, it transferred to anyone who touched the discharger himself. And in verse 8, it even covers the maybe unlikely situation in which the discharger spit on someone in like disgust out of insult, transferring, you guessed it, uncleanness along with insult to the person he had spit upon. Similar rules regarding uncleanness from female discharge as well that we see later in the chapter. But fortunately, the path back to cleanness, that is to being authorized to approach God's presence, for the one who received transferred uncleanness, was not a long or difficult path. It merely involved things like washing clothes, taking a bath, waiting until evening. I don't imagine the primary concern here was hygienic, though that would have been a nice side effect. Instead, it seems like the washing and waiting were symbols of the ritual cleansing taking place, making a person fit again to come before God's presence. And even in the case of someone who had a more serious ailment involving a discharge, notice the Lord had made a way back into his presence for that person as well, this time by means of atoning sacrifice once the man or woman had been healed. This time, it's prescribed two birds would be brought, one for a purification offering. If you recall, the idea was to remove the pollution of a person's uncleanness, and the other a burnt offering to take away the guilt, the sin he'd committed, surely, since his last sacrifice. The Lord that healed was also the Lord that cleansed, and the Lord that forgave, and the Lord that made a person fit again to enter his presence. And I guess that, in turn, brings us to a question you may have been wondering, and that I suppose we just need to tackle head on now. It's this. Why did discharges make a person unfit to enter into God's presence? What was so defiling about these anyway? I'm thinking here not only about the sort of discharges that meant that a person was sick, I think the outer sections describe that, but also about the sort of discharges that we would consider normal, such as those that happen in sex and those from a woman's monthly cycle. What was it about those that made a person unfit to approach God in worship? Well, I think the risk of redundancy, it's important that we say that both then and now, there's nothing inherently sinful about any of these discharges. Not those that stem from sickness, those that stem from intimacy, those from menstruation. Nothing sinful about any of that. But in each of those cases, there seem to have been symbols attached to those discharges, symbols that were deeply incompatible with simply waltzing into God's presence. You didn't just go traipsing in with these symbols attached to you, in other words. And when it came to these fluids, blood and semen, it seemed that in the Israelite mind, and maybe some scholars tell us, in the minds of lots of other ancient Near Eastern people as well, those fluids represented life. That would mean then that losing these fluids, the liquids of life, even through normal processes, would represent a symbolic diminishing of life. And God was teaching his people that his holy presence, being one of pure life, was incompatible with anything that even symbolized diminished life. In fact, to forget this, to come traipsing into his presence with these symbols of death attached, wasn't considered just a breach of etiquette, but actual mortal danger. Israel's uncleannesses would pollute, as it were, God's dwelling place if they came near with those symbols attached. And well, we can just look at verse 31 to sort out for us what that would mean. So look at toward the end of the chapter, verse 31. Here's the warning. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is among them. Yikes. How's that for a sobering warning? God is so perfectly holy, so unlike anything else we might experience, that approaching him in the right way is literally a life or death matter. Notice that. And for the ancient Israelites, the symbols they carried in their bodies when approaching him were of paramount importance. For us today, that might seem hard to grasp. That arrangement might seem odd. But think about it perhaps from the perspective of an Israelite. Wouldn't it have achieved the result of ingraining in their minds the lesson that God is pure life if at certain times they would have to abstain from coming before him when a life liquid had left them? God's goal in all of this, I believe, was not to put up these barriers to keep his people away from him, to prevent them from approaching him. If that were the case, the periods of uncleanness would be much longer. The means of purification, they wouldn't even be provided at all. It should be, you're unclean, you can't come before me. No, instead, I think God does want them to approach, but he wants to make sure that when his people approach him, they do it with the utmost mindfulness of just what kind of God they're approaching. And a little time not approaching was a worthwhile trade-off for teaching his people to approach him in the right way, fully aware of his nature, that he is true and pure life. I think that is what the text was teaching the ancient Israelites. So that wraps up our first section. Now, ready for the second one, which is to ask another question, maybe also burning in your mind. What is this text teaching us? What does it have to say to you and me today? And to answer that, I think we need to remember a principle that we've seen several times in this section on ritual laws in Leviticus. It's this. While being ritually unclean was not sinful in itself, God had built in an analogy between purity and impurity in the ritual realm and purity and impurity in the moral realm. That's why in the Old Testament so many times, the language of ritual states sometimes gets applied to moral states. Clean hands and a pure heart. Make yourselves clean, cease to do evil. Things like that. And the idea in making his people live conscientiously with regard to ritual purity, both in terms of internal and external threats to it, was to teach them to live in a similarly conscientious way with regard to moral purity, both with the internal and external threats to that. It was to, maybe to say this a different way, train in them a similar breadth and depth of effort in their quest for moral purity. To ingrain comparable habits and reflexes in the moral realm as they were ingraining in the ritual realm. And surely, given the topic of this chapter, dealing with a person's sexual organs, one of the intended effects, both for the original readers then and for us now, I think has to be to show us the level of diligence and care we must take to cultivate purity in the moral sexual realm. Might even show us, with this emphasis on the transferability of uncleanness, just how transferable and contagious, as you were, sexual sin is. How much we need to be on our guard against those things. And that brings us to some application we can make. I wonder then, how are we doing at being vigilant against sexual sin? Are you, as Romans 13 commands, making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts? Are you, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, or rather as Romans 6 says, presenting your bodily members as slaves, no longer to impurity and lawlessness, but to righteousness leading to sanctification? Are you, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, fleeing sexual immorality? Are you, as Colossians 3 says, putting to death what is earthly in you, such as sexual immorality and impurity? Now notice something actually really striking about that last verse in Colossians 3. The language of ritual states is there in the New Testament applied to moral condition. Sexual sin is described as impurity, or if you have the King James or New King James translation, uncleanness. You get that? You see what he's doing there? And notice that the source of pollution there is said to be internal, putting to death what is earthly in you. Right? That matches an emphasis that we've also seen in Leviticus, that the defilement we have to be on guard against lurks within, in these unsanctified corners and recesses of our hearts that still have remaining sin to be put to death. But Leviticus also has another emphasis that we've seen in our text today, which is that defilement can also come from without, from external sources that we have to be on our guard against. It can be transferable, so to speak, if we let it. So, for instance, when we give in to bad moral influences, when we copy bad examples, when we imitate the wickedness that we may see in our culture around us. The Apostle Peter was driving at pretty much the same point when he warns his Christian readers who had made a break from their old way of life not to go back to it. Here's what he says. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." You've done enough. You've hit your quota of all of that, he says. "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." 1 Peter 4. Apostle Paul is more direct and to the point about the danger of corrupting company. Bad company, he says, corrupts good morals. Maybe growing up, your mom told you that. Bad company corrupts good morals. Have you ever noticed that we begin to act like whom we hang out with, what we watch, whatever influences get the bulk of our time and attention? And let's be honest here. We live in a culture saturated in forbidden sexual things. It's what gets talked about in the hallways at school. It's what gets plastered on our billboards. It's what gets splashed across our TV screens. It waits at our fingertips on our devices. Perhaps it's beckoning in your snaps and your DMs right now. It woos us with forbidden smiles and flirtations. It's everywhere. To be clear, sex itself isn't wrong. Married sex is a gift from God. But sex outside of marriage, even sensuality pursued outside of marriage, is moral evil and playing with fire. I have seen it wreak havoc in people's lives. Seen it ruin marriages, seen it harm families, seen it dissolve friendships. Listen to Proverbs 5 make this point about a character there called the forbidden woman, and also just be as applicable to substitute forbidden man here as the case requires. "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death." Her feet go down to death. Question for us then, reading that, is how do we avoid following that path? How do we avoid following her to death? Especially when, as Proverbs 7, it's a great chapter to read on this topic. Proverbs 7 says, "Many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng." Maybe three quick pastoral suggestions, not the final word on this by any means. First, we need to recognize the connection between inputs and outputs in our lives. To speak really bluntly, maybe to some, your media diet probably has a lot to do with your pornography addiction. That addiction also thrives when your scripture intake is low. So how does the Apostle Paul say that we're transformed in Romans 12? It says we're transformed by the renewing of our minds as we meditate on the mercies of God that have been given to us in Christ and have been revealed to us in the pages of sacred scripture. So keep your scripture input high. John Bunyan, the author of the famous book Pilgrim's Progress, is said to have written in the cover of his Bible this quote, "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." That's exactly right. Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin from this book. So I just encourage you, beef up your scripture intake, starve sources of temptation, whatever way you can. Second, recognize that this will be costly. Recognize that this will be costly. When Jesus talks about avoiding lust in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about gouging out eyes and cutting off hands. We always hasten to say he's not speaking literally there. But let's not let that make us miss that he's teaching a very important truth, an analogous point. Avoiding known sources of temptation will be costly and painful. It might mean ponying up the money for an accountability software, such as Covenant Eyes. can get you a deal if you're interested. It might mean changing workstations at the office to avoid a particular person who's a source of temptation. It might mean nixing your favorite TV show. It might be even harder than that. But purity is worth it. Quote, "For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." The Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:30. Third suggestion is to involve someone else to help you in the fight. Involve someone else. Good brother or sister. You know what Lone Ranger Christians get? They get defeated. They get beat down. They don't break out of the rut of sexual sin. Instead, we should do what the Apostle James says and confess our sins to one another, pray for one another that we may be healed. So find someone that you trust. Ask them to walk the road of recovery with you. Sin thrives when we hide it in the dark. Drag it out in the light to kill it. And you can, Christian, you can. I want to sound this note of hope so clearly. You can because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead operates within you to give you victory over sin. Amen. A world of hope in that. And that now brings us to our third and final point, which is how Jesus changes those who are impure. So much hope in Jesus. When we get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount a particular story about a woman who suffered from a chronic discharge of blood, the very kind in the very last section of our text today. And I think having studied Leviticus 15, you are in prime position to understand it, for it to really land upon you with its full force. So I'm just going to let Luke do the storytelling for us. Here he is from Luke 8, beginning in verse 43. He says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him," that is Jesus, "and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you. They're pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "No, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before Jesus, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What a beautiful story. There is so much that's striking about this story, isn't there? Think about this poor lady's condition. 12 whole years with a chronic discharge. 12 whole years barred from temple worship. 12 whole years unclean, contagiously unclean. She'd spent everything, tried every doctor, come up totally empty. And then she met Jesus. Touched his garment, which was a risky move, given what we've learned about how uncleanness can be transferred, except that this time was different. Not only does Jesus love his response, not only does he not recoil in revulsion from her, he doesn't even become defiled by contact with her. Isn't that great? In fact, I'll do you one better. Not only does he not receive uncleanness, he transfers wellness to her. Who can this be but the Son of God himself? And when we read on in the Gospels, we find that this account is consonant with other ones we find. Plenty of places where Jesus moves toward and not away from the ritually impure, toward lepers to heal them, toward dischargers like this woman, toward even the dead, corpses definitely defiled, toward even them. And each time Jesus imparts his cleansing and life to them. What hope and what grace in this. But better still, for us, in the Gospels we also see Jesus moving toward another important group. Not the ritually impure, but the morally impure. The morally impure. It's a category that includes you and me. He dines with greedy tax collectors. He is a friend to promiscuous prostitutes. He converses with demoniacs. And he heals them of their moral impurity, forgives their sins when they trust in him, cleanses their hearts, and replaces old hearts with new ones. He doesn't recoil. Doesn't make them stand in the hallway, hat in hand, only to get rejected time and time again. Doesn't ignore their pleas for help and continue walking by. No, I think it would be fair to say his compassions burn for them. He's come to heal those who know that they're morally sick, come to raise those who know that they're spiritually dead, come to cleanse those who know that they're ethically filthy. He loves them so much, in fact, that he lays down his very life for them to take the judgment that they've earned for their sin against God, much like those sacrificial birds died to cleanse people in Leviticus 15. And he rises again to receive to himself every dirty sinner who wants to wash his robes white in Christ's atoning blood. If you, friend, have been morally filthy, if you've been sexually dirty, if you've been ethically unclean, I want you to hear that there is grace for you today. There is grace in Jesus, who does not withdraw in horror and revulsion from you, but draws towards you near in tenderness and love. He stands ready to forgive you and cleanse you and purify you. Maybe one thing important you should hear about Jesus is that your impurities, your moral ones, don't scare him off. They don't scare him off. So come to him in repentance and faith. He won't be contaminated by you. He'll make you clean instead. Let's pray. Jesus, what a friend you are to sinners. Thank you for being a friend to me. Thank you for being a friend to us. Thank you that you don't recoil and go the opposite way, but you draw near to those who need you so desperately. Lord, help us to see our desperate need of you. Help us to call on you in faith and repentance. Help us to find you to be all that you promised to be, a sure Savior from sin, a sure cleanser from impurity, a sure guide in life's path. Be to us all of those things, Jesus, for the praise of the glory of your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.